You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 23, please. Matthew 23. Matthew 23 will be in verses 1 through 12. Well, in our series, our walk through the Gospel of Matthew, we have finally gotten through Jesus' debates and his confrontations back and forth, his conversations back and forth, with the Jewish religious leaders. You recall he told parables in which he showed their guilt and the guilt of their nation, but particularly their guilt in leading their nation to reject their Messiah. And then there were these series of tests in which first the Pharisees and Herodians, then the Sadducees, then the Pharisees again tried to entrap him in what he said. They were testing him mostly in a hostile sense. But Jesus put an end to that in the text we saw last week, in which they had no more questions they could think of. They had already been humiliated by him. And then Jesus asked them a question which they could not answer. He asked them a question which pointed out their chief failure in the midst of all their other failures as Israel's shepherds, and that was that they failed to recognize and to understand the lordship of their Messiah. The Messiah was not only David's son, but he was David's Lord. This week, the conversation, the back and forth, is over. This week, Jesus begins to condemn the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites and to declare their doom in no uncertain terms and without any conversation. He simply unleashes an invective and a condemnation upon them. But the section we're dealing with this week is actually addressed to the crowds, those listening, and especially to Jesus' disciples, to tell them not to imitate the scribes and Pharisees. Next week we'll get to the seven woes, prophetic woes, which Jesus hurls at them directly, at the scribes and Pharisees, as they're listening in the temple courts. And recall, this is the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus is intentionally having a showdown with them, knowing it will end in his death. But of course, that is the path to his exaltation as Lord and Messiah. So, this week we will deal with, as I said, with verses 1 through 12. But a man named Doug Wilson, and I have serious concerns and differences with him on various topics, if you know anything about him, but he does have some very good things to say in certain contexts, and he does have some good things to say in the context of Matthew 23. And here's how he kind of gives you the mood of Matthew 23. He says, in this passage, we have the verbal equivalent of the cleansing of the temple, which, of course, had happened earlier in the week, right? When he cleansed the temple, Jesus had made a whip of cords and driven the livestock out of the court of the Gentiles. In this place, he makes a whip of words and drives the stubborn bovine theologians before him. That is very much the mood and the feel of Matthew 23. It's as if he takes a verbal whip to them. And it'll feel even more that way when we get to next week's text with the seven woes. Let's read verses 1 through 12 together, and then we'll get into the text. Verse 1 of Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So before pronouncing seven damning woes against the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus warned his listeners against imitating their respectable hypocrisy. That's the title of his sermon, Respectable Hypocrisy. Now, we can easily dismiss this warning as outdated for us. That is, as we read this, it's obviously about some people who are not us. And we often encounter this in the Bible, but especially here, these are the scribes and Pharisees, and we are very accustomed to looking down our noses at them, right? And we're just used to them being in the category of the bad guys in Scripture. And, of course, they have it coming, right? So this is just for us to kind of observe from the sidelines and be self-contented that Jesus is giving them what for. That could be our attitude, but it shouldn't be. We are 21st century Christians, not 1st century Jews. And we aren't tempted to admire or imitate the scribes and Pharisees, typically, at least not directly. And furthermore, we know, as Matthew itself goes on to prophesy, we know that God destroyed these hypocritical religionists with their temple and their holy city when they rejected their Messiah. We know that their old covenant Judaism is now rejected by God, and that the new covenant now includes all believers, whether Jew or Gentile. So we can tend to read Jesus' words of warning as a historical curiosity and little more. But the problem is, we've forgotten, I think, when we think that, who the original audience of the Gospel of Matthew was. It was the church. This gospel was given to the church for its instruction. It was written for us. And the same sins that the scribes and Pharisees exemplified still haunt us. We claim to love the Scriptures. Well, they claimed to love the Scriptures. But the same sins plague us. And sometimes there are people who are even church members, who even have professed faith, who not only still fight these sins, but they don't fight them at all. They are defined by them. They are hypocrites, even among the people of God. And that is a serious thing. So take warning. Don't think yourself above the unbelieving Jews and their scribes and Pharisees, but as Paul would say, Romans 11, rather fear. As he puts it in Romans 11, 17, speaking of the people whom God blesses through his covenants as a tree, he says, but if some of the branches were broken off, that is the Jews when they did not believe in Christ, those Jews who did not believe, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Or we could say in the context of Matthew 23, Jesus got rid of those scribes and Pharisees so we could be his people. But you shouldn't say that. Paul says that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off. In other words, this was God's special nation, his covenant people in old covenant terms. And if God had this to say to the scribes and Pharisees, who did have a claim outwardly as his covenant people, what will he do to you if you manifest the same sins? If you're defined by the same sins? So don't be haughty, but fear. And don't be careless as we go through this text. Be very serious about it. Now, let's approach the first 12 verses of Matthew 23 with honest hearts, honest about ourselves, and holy fear. And let's word things in such a way that we apply the warning to ourselves. So as I word my points, I won't word them in relation to the scribes and Pharisees. I'll word them in relationship to us. The big idea of this text is that, here's what Jesus is saying, in your obedience to God, as you try to obey his word, avoid respectable hypocrisy. In your obedience to God, avoid respectable hypocrisy. The first point is from verses 1 through 7, where Jesus tells us to beware of Bible teachers who are respected hypocrites. Verses 1 through 7, beware of Bible teachers who are respected hypocrites. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice." So first of all, why should we beware of Bible teachers who are respected hypocrites? Verses 1 through 3 says, they don't practice what they preach. That's what makes them hypocrites. They don't practice what they preach. There are still many Bible teachers like this, sad to say, or those who would claim to teach the Bible. The scribes and the Pharisees had the role of teaching God's law, which he had given Israel through Moses. So that's the idea of sitting in Moses' seat. They had this proper role of explaining to the people what God had said through Moses. What was their duty to God under the Old Covenant? And the teaching office of teaching God's word is always to be respected. And whenever someone, no matter who they are, whenever they actually teach what's in the Word of God, we are to listen to them. We are to obey the Word of God no matter who is saying it. But there are times when some will say some right things about the Word of God while they're not practicing what they preach. And their overall, if you try to imitate them as their disciples, their overall path is not one of obedience to God. It's something else entirely. These scribes and Pharisees were Bible scholars and teachers, instructing the people to remember God's word and obey his law. So considered in that role, they were to be heeded, at least as long as they were truly teaching the law of Moses. Now remember, the Pharisees, and I mean this in the most positive sense, the Pharisees were the conservatives, the fundamentalists even of their time. If we think of, in terms of the early 20th century, the fundamentalist modernist controversies, and you had those who were rejecting core doctrines of Scripture, but then those holding to the fundamentals of Scripture. The Pharisees would have been on the conservative side of something like that. The Sadducees were the ones who wanted to dispute doctrines like the resurrection of the dead. We've talked about that not too long ago in Matthew. The Pharisees had championed the law of God against Jewish compromise and Gentile influence. That's where their movement originated in the times between the Testaments. We've talked about this before. They had often died for their faith. There were many Pharisee martyrs in their history. And yet this generation of Pharisees mostly lacked the heart to match their work. This is what they had become, by and large. Though we meet Pharisees along the way, people who were part of that religious party who did believe in Jesus, but Jesus is speaking of the group as a whole. In fact, it might help to just make the connection here in your mind that such was Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. That's why he so heatedly persecuted the church in the beginning, right? He was as zealous Pharisee as were the rest of these men. Now, as I said, they at this point in their history, many of the Pharisees lacked the heart to match their work. They still proclaimed and taught the law of God, but they found ways to avoid personal obedience from the heart. They didn't practice what they were supposedly preaching. In fact, they even added their own elaborate expectations to supposedly guard complete obedience to God's law. The traditions of the elders, If you want to truly be certain that you're as holy as you can be according to God's law, well, we have these traditions passed down from our fathers that will help you, that will further guard you from even accidental uncleanness of some sort. And yet, even though they had elaborate expectations even beyond the Word of God for others, yet these Pharisees found loopholes to this endless list of duties when it was their life under inspection. Jesus has called them on this before. And that's what Jesus says next. Not only do they not practice what they preach, but he fills out the picture by saying in verse 4 that they invent burdensome religion, but refuse to shoulder it. They invent burdensome religion, but they refuse to shoulder it themselves, to take it on their own shoulders. He says they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Again, Douglas Wilson says, these people love work. They could watch it all day. They love cooking up spiritual things for other people to do. It reminds me, he says, of Ambrose Bierce's definition of a Christian. Someone who believes that the New Testament is a divinely inspired book, admirably suited to the spiritual needs of his neighbor. Now, earlier in Matthew, we caught a glimpse of these hypocrites about their usual activities. They found ways to escape the commands of God while at the very same time condemning others for violating their standards. Turn back to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Verses 1 through 9. This has been a while back in our series on Matthew, so I think we need to read it again. Matthew 15, verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" So this is an official delegation from Jerusalem trying to find something wrong with Jesus and his disciples. And they accuse his disciples of breaking the tradition of the elders. Not the law of Moses directly, but their own standards, their own rules of conduct, which they imposed. For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And they're talking about a ceremonial washing for ritual purity. Verse 3, he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God.' That is, I would really love to help you in your old age with my finances, but it's all dedicated to God. It's Qurban. It's specially designated already. What you have gained from me is given to God." Verse 6, he need not honor his father. "So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void, empty, the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So, again, the point in Matthew 23, verse 4, is that these people invent burdensome religion. These Bible teachers, who are respected hypocrites, they don't practice what they preach, but rather they invent burdensome religion for others while refusing to shoulder it themselves. Now, contrast the heavy burdens and the aloof condescension of the Pharisees with Jesus himself. Matthew is making this contrast, so we should notice it. Jesus is meek and gentle. He's not condescending or domineering toward his disciples. He's not looking for excuses to load on extra duties and commands for us. He gives his disciples light burdens, and he even helps to bear them. Matthew 11, 28, he said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden," many of them laboring under the heavy loads of the Pharisees in context, "and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," or meek, "and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now we know from the rest of the Gospels that Jesus did make stiff demands on his disciples in certain ways. But he was a gentle and a meek master. He still is. He became one of us. He felt everything we feel. He cares for us. He gives us rest. He gives us yokes which by his grace are easy to bear. And they are not unduly rigorous or harsh. It's quite a contrast with the Pharisees, who were shepherds of Israel. They were in Moses' seat, but they didn't care about the people. They only cared about their reputations. The scribes and Pharisees were nothing like Jesus. When thinking about the common people, these theologians and spiritual shepherds didn't care how hard it would be to consistently obey their own teaching. For others, there was rigorous and endless duty. That was the essence of the religion they were exemplifying. Rigorous and endless duty. And for themselves, there was the honor of being respected as the most conservative teachers with the most rigorous standards. They weren't like those liberal Sadducees or those compromising Herodians. They were the Pharisees, the scribes, those to whom faithful Jews could look for role models and teachers, and that's what they wanted to be. And they had the authoritative list of godly practices to prove it. And yes, the list kept expanding, but they could always provide an explanation if it got in the way of their own convenience. Now, verses 5 through 7 furthermore say that they practice religion. These sorts of Bible teachers who are hypocritical, they practice religion for human notice and honor. That's the whole reason they do what they do, for human notice and honor. Verse 5, Jesus says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi or teacher by others. They do all their deeds, Jesus says, to be seen by others. This is akin to what Jesus said in our earlier scripture reading, isn't it? When he talked about how the hypocrites give to the poor and the needy, how they give alms. They, as it were, sound a trumpet before them. I don't think that's literal. You can disagree, and that's fine. But the idea is they're tooting their own horn in public whenever they give alms. He says, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Another expression just meaning you yourself aren't paying undue attention, as it were, to what you're doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Don't give to those in need for the sake of getting noticed. But that's what the hypocrites did, he said, obviously, especially speaking of the Pharisees and the scribes, people like that. And he had said that when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites. They disfigure their faces so that their fasting may be seen by others. He says, truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. That is, they won't get any reward from God. Their whole reward is received already, because that's what they wanted anyway. They wanted attention, and they got it. They wanted to look really bad, so people would ask, oh, are you fasting? Yes, I am. Oh, you're so spiritual. Now, what are phylacteries? And what are fringes about? Well, phylacteries, when he says they make broad their phylacteries were little leather boxes that contained pieces of scripture, literally. Little pieces of paper, we would call it, with key texts from the Law of Moses in them. And they'd put these leather boxes either on their forehead, well, many would probably do both. They'd be worn on the forehead, strapped to the forehead, little box right here in front, or they would be worn on the left arm and hand. So it could be wound around and the box might be on the left hand. Where did they get that? They actually got that in principle from Deuteronomy 6. I'm not sure God actually intended them to take it quite so far and so literally. But in Deuteronomy 6, in that famous Shema passage, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Then Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house." They also had little things by the door of their house. They had little pieces of scripture in them. "And on your gates." Oh, they loved the letter of the law. We'll be really spiritual. We'll take this very straightforwardly. And so we can't forget about the law of God because it's right here and it's right here. Well, God's point was, yes, always have my word front and center in your life. No matter in your day-to-day life, no matter what you're doing, where you are, it's like it's right here and right here. The Pharisees took that literally, but they also took the occasion to be ostentatious with it. Now, they probably would never have said they were being ostentatious. We're just being obedient Jews, right? But they wanted to be seen for being holy. So Jesus says they make their phylacteries broad. Not only do they wear a phylactery, it's a big one. And it sticks out. You cannot miss it. And long fringes, what's that about? Well, God actually had told them to put a certain kind of fringe on their clothing as Jews, as a memory aid, again, that they were God's special people and they needed to remember his law day in and day out. We find that in Numbers 15, 37 through 41. The Lord said to Moses, Numbers 15, 37, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels," same thing as fringes here, "on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Notice here how subtle this is. The Pharisees were obeying the very external aspects of God's law, and they were making a big deal about it. This is what they wanted to emphasize, wasn't it? Now, as I mentioned things, remember, I'm not broad brushing and saying anyone who wears anything religious is doing it for attention, the wrong kind of attention. But we still need to think seriously. Anytime we have external things that we might be tempted to show off in terms of our spirituality. I sometimes wonder about the Christian t-shirt industry. Spiritual slogans that we wear, especially when around other Christians to impress them. Oh, that's a great Christian t-shirt. Again, there could be good uses for it. Just be careful, because you're a depraved wretch, just like these Pharisees and scribes were. You may be saved by God's grace, but you still have depravity inside of you. And you can so easily slip into doing things outwardly to get noticed and to be affirmed by other Christians or by people in the world who aren't Christians, but they say, "Man, I respect you for your faith." Some people, so to speak, ensure that the Christian fish symbol on their trunk is the largest one in town, you might say. That's sort of the idea of these Pharisees, right? Not only do they have it, it's big. You can't miss it. Or if they are confessional Reformed Baptists, they might get a 1689 emblazoned on their clothing in the largest font possible. "Look at me." Or perhaps they get it in the largest tattoo possible, but that's another topic. Some preachers would never show up in the pulpit and read from an electronic tablet, and some have good reason, but for some of them, I wonder, For some of them, it's not because they don't want to rely on the technology to work, and that is an issue sometimes. For some of them, I wonder if it's because they would no longer need their leather-bound 30-pound study Bible that they could plop in the pulpit. Thud that makes is really affirming for some preachers. Look at my priesterly qualifications. Bonus points if it's a huge Hebrew and Greek Bible with as many footnotes as possible that I've set there in the pulpit. Some do that, you know. Jesus talks about the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Grant Osborne, in his Matthew commentary, helps us remember this is the ancient world, and so there were certain social implications here. He says, in the ancient world, the order of seating had important social implications, as those nearer the host had greater status. We don't always think about that quite as much if a dinner party happens. Sometimes we might, but they really thought about it back then. He says, the chief seats or benches in the synagogues are those up front near the speaker and the Torah scrolls. Again, the point is status in the community. Things are not that different in our day, he says. Such things as power dressing, placement of furniture in the office, etc., are all designed with the same thing in mind, power and authority over others. I might add, in certain contexts, sometimes it's really a big deal that the whole church staff sit up on the platform facing the congregation. And it's like, some just do it not out of show, but there are certain churches where it's a big deal. Many Bible teachers and conference speakers and even pastors of small churches just love their social standing. Pray for me, because this is a temptation for every pastor to get in this mindset. But some, if their social status is ever threatened or their reputation is ever tarnished in the eyes of the people who count in their minds, well, you can be assured that they will rectify that situation as soon as possible. Again, Doug Wilson. These are the kind of people who have written more books than they have read. And when such a book comes out, it is sure to have a large photo of them on the back of the flyleaf. And Jesus talks about being called rabbi by others. And some people just love to be called doctor so-and-so, pastor so-and-so, evangelist so-and-so. Or they love hearing their credentials recited in front of large crowds. Sometimes it's almost this ritual. We need to give adequate respect to this man before he gets in the pulpit. Pastor Saul Pharisee earned his Bachelor of Arts at Sanctified Bible College and his Master of Divinity at True Remnant Theological Seminary. And he's currently working on his Doctor of Ministry from Inner Circle Theological Seminary. But we're gathered here today to confer on him this honorary doctorate so that he won't be forced to wait for the respect he so richly deserves. This stuff really is everywhere, because it's natural to sinners to put on a show and to gain attention and to give attention to others, hoping that you'll be in the right group too. You can be a sycophant. You can be a hero worshiper. Or, I know the Pharisees are easy to compare to very conservative groups today, but there's other ways to have hubris in the pulpit, more trendy ways. Doug Wilson writes, I'll just say first, some people adopt a silly facade of super humility and supreme relatability to accomplish the same celebrity status. So Doug Wilson writes, in the old days, this trick of being called rabbi had to be accomplished by means of respectful titles like the Rev. But nowadays, in these egalitarian times, the attitude of spiritual conceit has had to be a little more creative, and everyone has to be equal, you know. And a pastor shows his prowess in humility by asking people to call him Joe. Behind the scenes, he's a fierce, hard-driving CEO and reads those CEO magazines, and acts like a CEO on airplanes, right down to ogling the flight attendants in first class. But out in front of the congregation, sitting in that stool, fitted out in a Mr. Rogers cardigan, he is open, transparent, and shares the struggles of his heart. The struggles of a simple guy named Joe. He's about as deep as a wet spot on the pavement, he says. There's all kinds of ways, no matter what church you're in, that hubris comes out and that people gain a celebrity status and gain acclaim. So Jesus has said, beware of Bible teachers who are respected hypocrites, verses 1 through 7. Then he turns to his disciples in particular who are listening, verses 8 through 12. And he says to them and to us, guard humility and service as that which God honors, while avoiding the example of such hypocritical religionists. We must guard humility and service, a servant's heart, because that's what God honors. We should be concerned about God, not people. Verses 8 through 10, he says, avoid proud titles which steal divine glory. Avoid proud titles which steal divine glory. He says, verse 8, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. When he says one teacher, he's referencing himself. It's like a sandwich here. He talks about himself as the Christ on either end of the sandwich, and in the middle he talks about the Father in heaven. He says, call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Now, commentators are quick to point out, too quick, I think, often, that, well, we will always have job titles and we'll always have descriptive titles of what we do for our work in the church or whatever. And even the New Testament has names for church offices, right? For bishop or elder or pastor, and for deacon. But even with that, we can very quickly treat them as proud titles that really elevate the person that bears them, and they just love to hear those titles. We have to avoid those kind of proud titles because, not just because they're silly, but because they steal God's glory. Now we will have, as Paul writes many places, we will have many teachers in the faith, humanly speaking, and we ought to honor those who share the word of God with us. But very quickly we can cross the line from properly respecting the position God's given them in the church and making them our God, or at least our hero, in an undue sense. And it steals glory from Jesus Christ, because I'm not your shepherd in the final analysis. I'm an under-shepherd. I'm not the chief shepherd. Christ is. And as for churches that always emphasize calling ones they would call priests Holy Father, we only have one Father who is in heaven. Now, Paul said he was a spiritual father to those he led to Christ. But that role pales in comparison to the God who saves, who changes hearts. The God who gave us birth, it says, by the word of truth. He's our Father. These humans here in God's church, again, I'm putting this in our context, it would have been in Jesus' day in the congregation of Israel, but now in church, these humans are God's instruments. But God is the one whom we should give praise to whom all the glory should go for everything that happens in his work. And we're all brothers. There's a sense in which every one of us, man, woman, child, who believes in Jesus Christ, we are on equal footing. And it it's not so much a chain of respect, looking up to the leaders, as much as a mutual giving and receiving of honor. We're to be honoring each other constantly because we're all brothers. Brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, you have one teacher, you're all brothers. Now, do you really believe that? That all God's people are brothers? Do you really believe that you are not above anyone else in God's family? Is that how you live? Is that how you act? You really are not above any other Christian. Remember Romans 12, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. How do you treat brothers in Christ? Well, his next words are, outdo one another in showing honor. Not in taking honor. In showing, giving honor to each other. Outdo one another in that. Further down in Romans 12, verse 15, Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. So that is, you are sympathetic with the joys and sorrows of those around you in the church. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. You know, that was a large part, of course, of the Pharisees and scribes' problem. They were very wise in their own sight. And as far as the priests go, you overhear them in the Gospel of John saying, this crowd who doesn't know the law is cursed. But we know God's law. Well, if you happen to know some part of God's word better than someone else, certainly help them to understand it as is appropriate in your situation. But don't be wise in your own sight. As if you are, the reason you know more on something is because you're better. You're a higher quality person. A higher quality Christian. And remember, don't encourage the celebrity status of others in the church either. We can think we're very humble, but we're feeding a system of celebrity worship in the church. Turn to James chapter 2, please. James chapter 2. Verse 1. We talk about celebrity status. The Bible talks about partiality to begin with. Partiality. So maybe it'd be good to start with the Bible's term for it. And this can grow into celebrity status of Christian leaders, Christian preachers, which Paul talks about to the Corinthians. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. I'm better than all of you. But it starts with a partial attitude, treating some different than others. James 2, verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Notice how careful he is right out of the gate to give all glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of his church. And we're all brothers under him. Show no partiality. Verse 2, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Stop there. There's lots of ways we can show partiality based on status. It depends what status you are concerned with. To some, it really matters the status difference in their minds between rich and poor. When someone comes in the assembly, oh, they're well-dressed. They're well-mannered. They're well put together. They look like they have money. We could use money at this church. And then you treat them different. For some, very sadly, it's ethnicity. And we're partial based on that. For some, it's how much influence and power do they have in the church? Are they a very influential family in the church? Are they a pastor? Are they a deacon? Are they a Sunday school teacher? Do they have, in some churches, a small group that they head up or whatever? And you treat people differently based on what you think they can get you, or you might be afraid of what they'll do to people's opinion of you if you don't treat them well. But others, that's just Sam. Picking a name. Sorry, Sam. That's just Sam. That's just Bill or somebody. Yeah, they're a good brother, but, you know, I don't have to watch my P's and Q's around them. So, partiality is sin. It's not loving your neighbor as yourself. It's saying some people are more your neighbors than others. So don't encourage celebrity status of others in the church. And remember, the larger point here is to avoid proud titles which steal divine glory. Then in verses 11 through 12 of our sermon text, Jesus tells us to aspire to lowly service for divine notice. Aspire to lowly service for divine notice. He says, verse 11, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Don't try to become a pastor or a deacon or a Sunday school coordinator or, you know, some noticeable thing in the church. Don't try to become that to get some respect. I'm afraid, and I'm not having these fears currently about someone particularly in our church, but I'm saying in general, in the church, I'm afraid that happens a lot. People seek some role so they will have status and attention. Perhaps you can best serve by cleaning toilets or watching babies or secretly meeting a financial need. Perhaps you even need to take a back seat to someone who is less experienced in the role that you want, but they need to grow into that role. And that takes humility. Now, how can we tell if we're not pursuing lowly service, if that's not really our goal? Well, we'll find ourselves constantly warring with each other for position and respect in the church, won't we? Apparently, the early church had its share of those who had selfish ambition. And James, the Lord's brother, confronts that, and he reveals that it was leading to quarrels and fights in the church. Remember how he begins James chapter 3 in verse 1. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So he's warning against people who are really eager, too eager to become teachers. And then he follows that up with the famous text on the dangers of the tongue. And after that text, "How our tongue is so often set on fire by hell itself," he says. He says in verse 13 of that text, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." You can kind of get an idea, can't you, of the concerns he has for the church. People want to be teachers, but they don't know the dangers of the tongue with which they would need to teach. And then he warns against secret jealousy and selfish ambition, which might drive people, and they'd call it spiritual wisdom, right? I just want to teach God's truth. No, you want the attention of God's people. And then, the very next words, he goes on in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and he's still on this. It's like he knows God's people. He knows they will act this way sometimes. Sometimes they'll have selfish ambition and jealousy, and they're trying to climb the ladder. And so his next words in chapter 4, verse 1 are, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Why is this in the church? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You, and literally the text says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He says we have to submit to God and resist the devil because the devil is at work in the church. It's not his church, but he invades it from inside and outside. And just as the devil lifted himself up in pride against the God who made him, he gets us to do the same thing and to lift ourselves up against each other. When that happens, we know that we are not aspiring to lowly service so God will notice us. Now, you know, it's right and it's good to want God to notice your good works. Not in the sense of hoping that it will declare you righteous in his sight. You're righteous on the basis of Jesus' merits alone. But he's our Father, as Jesus has emphasized here. We're all brothers. So is it wrong for a little child to do a good job on something and then want their daddy to notice? No, that's not wrong. That's proper. And the Father delights in us doing things so he will notice. But don't do stuff as if God weren't watching, and the only thing that matters is what people notice. Again, the big idea of the text, in your obedience to God, avoid respectable hypocrisy, and it will be respectable often. You know, everyone recognizes the evil of murder or stealing or obvious things like that, embezzling. But there are certain kinds of sins that end up getting praised more often than they're condemned in certain circles. Especially if you're in the right club, you're in the in crowd that's participating. We need to recognize sin for what it is, even when it's a respectable sin. Hypocrisy is usually done because it is respectable in a certain circle. So in your obedience to God, yes, obey God's word, and listen to those who teach you the word of God, but beware, because some of those teachers will in the end prove to be hypocrites. Also, and this isn't the main point, but just a side note, this will also help you when a pastor is exposed for being a total fraud somewhere. You won't be shaken from your faith if you weren't worshiping him as a hero. But if you were, where will that leave you? Now, I have two concluding applications we've been applying throughout. But to tie this all up, now that we've gotten through the text, two concluding applications. And this first one applies as well to unbelievers here as believers. You need to fear God's verdict about you rather than people's verdict. You need to realize the God of heaven is everywhere present, and he is all-knowing, and he is right here with you, and he sees everything. He knows the details of your heart, and he will judge. The scribes and Pharisees did not care what God thought of them because they weren't thinking about him at all. They were talking about him a lot, but what was really in their heart was human notice. And as John 12, verse 42 says, there were some, like the Pharisees, who sort of believed in Jesus, but they didn't want to make it public because they feared people. John 12, 42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. You see, they could lose their whole Jewish life, their whole community. To be put out of the synagogue was not only to be cut off from going to the synagogue on the Sabbath, it was to be cut off as if you were almost a Gentile, or worse, an apostate, and you'd be shunned by the community. So they knew Jesus was telling the truth, but they couldn't take the step to confess that in public. And John goes on, why did they do that? Well, so they wouldn't be put out of the synagogue, but he explains the motives of their heart. John 12, 43, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So that's the positive side of what I just said. Fear God's verdict rather than the people's verdict about you. Fear God's judgments about you rather than people's judgments. But Jesus would say, seek glory from God, not glory from people. And many times, people know intellectually that Christianity is true, that the Bible is true, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They know it, but they won't commit themselves publicly to it because of what it might do to them in their family, in their workplace. And this partially applies to believers too. That is, we may confess Christ, but in a certain situation, we may not, because it's not kosher here. It will not be accepted here. Care what God thinks about you, not what people think about you. And second, imitate the humility of Jesus Christ. Imitate the humility of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, as the Gospel of Matthew shows, the son of God, as he also shows, he came as the king. But he didn't come with the pomp and the attention-seeking of the wicked shepherds in Israel. In fact, Matthew quotes the Old Testament and says, a bruised reed he would not break, a smoking flax he would not quench. He was gentle when he could have been more harsh. He was a gentle shepherd of his people. And he willingly came into a poor family in a disrespected part of the nation. And when people even tried to make him king by force in a wrong way, he left. He wasn't about glory from people. So I close with that famous text. You can turn there if you want. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11. Because again, whenever the scripture talks about Christ's humility, it calls for our humility in response. Remember Pastor Jeff Black preached on this when he was here with you last. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, having divine honors heaped upon him on the earth, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, which, point is, that was humility enough, humiliation enough, being found in human form, he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death, and not just any death, but even death on a cross. Death as a criminal on an instrument of torture for public spectacle and ridicule. The death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those who exalt themselves, Jesus says, will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. And when that happens, they're only imitating in a weak, small way, they're only imitating their master, their king, Jesus Christ. You may know that you are not a humble person. Cry out to God for humility. Search the scriptures to see what they have to say about a humble mindset. What will drive humility in you? What will nurture it? And pay more attention to giving away honor than to getting honor. Live for God's pleasure, God's notice, not for people's notice. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your straightforward and sobering words to us this morning. We thank you that your Son showed us the difference between proud, hypocritical religion and humble Christianity. I ask for those who do not know Christ that they will see him in his beauty and glory, even in his words here from this text. May they be drawn irresistibly to him by your grace because they see him for who he is and that he's a wonderful king, a wonderful master. And may they rejoice in his righteousness and in his way which he teaches his people. But Lord, we know for anyone to come to Christ, they must humble themselves, admit that they are lost sinners, doomed to hell, and for just reason, without Christ. So please help people to care what you think, and more than what other people think, and embrace Christ as they ought, and to do so publicly. We also ask for ourselves as believers that we will constantly guard our hearts and our lives and our churches. Not that we would go on a witch hunt to find sin where there is none. But we do ask that we will be wary of the devil's tactics. We're not unaware of his schemes, and so may we not be oblivious to them. We want to be like our master, like our king. And we want, Father, to have our Christianity be real and our faith be real so that we really are wanting your notice and your pleasure. So we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.